in our little verse that we read, stood up and read, it says, I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. And God's desire for us to know him is very much a part of why we're here and why we do what we do. And it's very much a part of the content of today's lesson. So this is going to be a great lesson. I don't want to like sell it, but this is going to be a great lesson. It's going to be one of the best lessons that we've ever done here. So
don't want to sell it, but
yeah, it really is. It's not me. It's the lesson. It's the material. And the reason for it, we don't have like in our tradition, we don't have like patron saints, okay? But if there was a patron saint for the doctrine of sovereignty, it would be Joseph. Or the doctrine of concurrence, it would be Joseph. And that's what we get to do today. So this is good stuff. It's just the best. Go back just a bit. A few weeks back, we were talking about Abraham. We were talking about Abraham's plan B, that for much of Abraham's story and much of his life, when God would direct him to go somewhere or do something, he felt like God needed a little help. And so he always wanted to have a plan B. And God said, go to Canaan. He said, yeah, but it's kind of, you know, there's a famine. So I think I may, plan B, we'll go to Egypt. I'm sure that'll even be better. But by the time he got to Mount Moriah, he was no longer talking about plan B. He was talking about the only plan. There isn't even an A. The only plan is God's plan. But when he was in his plan B mode phase, you remember that a couple of times he felt necessary, because he was married to a beautiful woman, he felt necessary to lie about his wife and imply that she was not his wife, or really come out and say it. And one of the verses, or one of the things that we saw in that, is Abimelech. In Genesis 20, verse 6, God appears to Abimelech, and he explains to Abimelech that Sarah is Abraham's wife. And Abimelech, what was his reaction? He was terrified. And God said to him in the dream, Genesis 26, yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart. He says, I didn't know. And then God says something else. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty, and when we talk about God's sovereignty, we have to talk about evil. We're going to talk about evil. And a lot of times we struggle with why would a sovereign, good, powerful God allow this evil to happen? But here we have a reminder that actually God, as he does allow some evil to take place, he also puts a hedge around evil. He limits evil. If you think you're bad, or if you think somebody else is bad, be grateful that it's not worse, because our depraved hearts know no limits when it comes to our ability to rebel against our sovereign God. So the first thing we want to point out in this story of Joseph, as we get into sovereignty, is to understand God actually limits evil. In fact, there's a whole doctrine of common grace that talks about this. Well, you know the story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor raincoat, or whatever the show is. I'm sure we've all seen it, and we've all delighted in it. It's really my favorite is Elvis as the Pharaoh as Elvis. I mean, that's just so cool. Well, for me, it was. Some of you may be not so great. So we know the story of Joseph and how he had his dreams, and he felt it was incumbent upon him to explain his dreams, even explaining his dreams about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing before him, which his father Jacob wasn't all that impressed with that particular dream. But there it was. He had a way of sort of annoying. He was a kind of a smart mouth 17-year-old, basically. And he kind of, you know, was like, hey, man, you know, this is my dream. I got this going on, and you're all bound down. And while all of that was true, it appears to have been a bit of an irritation to his brothers in particular. So we know about that. We know that they finally plotted to kill him, and then they decided with Reuben and Judah and some others, they said, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a cistern or a well, which they did. While he was there, they went and had lunch. You know, he could hear them talking about him. Can you imagine how terrified he was? He knew that they were plotting to kill him as they're enjoying their lunch, and here he is, a dead man in a hole, basically. But then the Ishmaelites came by, and they decided to sell him to the Ishmaelites. He was sold as a slave, and Psalm 105 tells us that his feet were hurt with fetters and his neck put in a collar of iron as he was carried away. And then, of course, they fabricated this story about the beautiful robe and brought it to the father, to Jacob, and it just basically broke Jacob's heart pretty much. So all of that is the story of Joseph. And I want to start with talking about evil and evil intentions. What from that story, if you can remember, and I just briefly summarized it, but what from that story can you remember? Tell us for sure that the brothers meant evil, because we're going to be talking about Genesis 50:20 and the verse that you're familiar with, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How do we know they meant it for evil? What are the signals? Yes.
Let's kill them.
Pretty clear.
I don't know. I argue.
Well, that's pretty clear. Yes. The jealousy. That's right. Okay. What else?
Sold him as a slave.
Sold him as a slave and watched him carry it off with iron fetters. And so, pretty clear. See, yes.
They were wanting to deceive their father.
They were lying to their father, deceiving their father. Thank you.
And they continued to deceive him.
Every day that went by that they didn't tell him what happened, they were lying to him. Every day. Thank you. Yes.
When Joseph had a chance to be with his brother before he made himself known, there was a situation where the cup was put in Benjamin's hand.
Yes.
And there was a discussion. Part of the discussion was, this is the repayment.
Right, right. Right.
Our brother feed it. This is our repayment.
Yep. They knew they were deserving of punishment. Anything else? That's good. That's good. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm not sure if this is what you're looking for exactly. Sorry, but 37:4 says that they hated him and did not.
The Bible tells us they hated him. Thank you. That's exactly what we're looking for. The Bible tells us they hated him. In a few minutes, when we get to another part of the Bible, we're going to have another opportunity to think about what the Bible tells us about evil intent in another circumstance. So we'll get to that. All right. So, as I said, we're going to be talking about Genesis 50:20, and there's kind of an expression, I didn't make it up, but it's called 50:20 vision. Instead of 20/20 vision. The idea of 50/20 vision is to understand from what we can, understand as much as we can, God's perspective. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's Genesis 50:20. And so we can ask, what was the good? What was the good? Well, first of all, Let me come back to something else first. We know that Joseph was sold as a slave, and then he ended up in prison because of Potiphar's wife. He got sold as a slave when he was 17. He spent about 3 years in the household of Potiphar as a slave and a servant to Potiphar. Then he got thrown into prison. Did anybody know roughly how long was he in prison before he got pulled out of prison? Anybody know? Three or 4 years. Actually, it was 11 years. It was 11 years that he was in prison before he had the dream about the baker and the cupbearer. And the baker was in kind of trouble, and he explained that, and the cupbearer was not, and he explained that. And so he said to the cupbearer, when you get out, remember who told you the dream. Which, of course, is what the cupbearer did. The cupbearer went into the service of the palace and he immediately explained things to the Pharaoh, right? Immediately. No. Two more years in prison waiting for the cupbearer to get his act together and get me out of here. And it was forced upon the cupbearer to do that. So I've kind of answered the question, how long did Joseph have to wait before he could see tangible evidence that God meant it for good? He's a slave. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner who was supposed to get out and didn't get out. So 13 years in prison, 3 years as a slave, that's 15 years. How long have you waited for God to fix something, a problem in your life that you've been praying about? There was no signal of any kind, no indication of any hope for 15 years.
And he didn't have the Bible to encourage.
And he didn't have the Bible.
That's right.
He didn't have the Bible. So one of the things that we can see when we see this expression, God meant it for good, one of it's a timing issue.
Right.
We want to apply our timing. You know, I like having a Keurig coffee pot. Stick that bad boy in there and push down on the button, and in about 52 seconds, I've got my coffee. Although, well, it broke down this week. It broke down this week. I hit the panic button. I hit the panic button because we have Nancy's 91-year-old father over for dinner quite often, and he likes his decaf coffee afterwards, and we don't have a regular coffee pot. So I went out to Starbucks and I bought those little powdered things because I hit the panic button. Then I went online. Should have done the other one. Then I went online and then I looked up, you know, Googled, what do you do with the coffee? Because we only had it for like 2 or 3 years. Here's what I said. This is a very technical, highly electronic. If you kind of know what you're doing, you take the coffee pot, you turn it upside down, and you bam, hit it as hard as you can on the bottom. Try it again. If that doesn't work, do it again. Turn it upside down. Bam! And sure enough, it worked. So it was all in God's timing. So, but that's how we think about timing. You know, that's Amazon thrives on our desire for instant results. And in some areas, Washington, D.C., and it's coming more and more this year, it's the same day. You click, 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 and bam, it's on your front porch. Okay, that's our timing. We have to recognize God has a slightly different wristwatch, and he has a slightly different set of timing than we do. Okay, now, what was the good? What was the good that was ordained by God? Joseph said, God meant it for good. What was the good?
Saving lives.
That's right. It's right there in the verse. That's right there. So saving lives. What else was good? Repentance.
Reunion with family.
Reunion. What else?
Very high position.
Okay. A high position of authority so that he could do good stuff? Absolutely. Yes.
Forgiveness.
What else?
All of these tangible things that we're discussing, but then it's what we're getting right here, sitting here.
That's right.
We'll carry on throughout all eternity.
God's word.
Right.
And God's people.
Right.
He preserved the nation, the kingdom. And that's...
Marilyn set an example to us.
An example. Good. Thank you. Thank you. So we like to, we think about that, but then we think, in fact, I mentioned Psalm 105. Psalm 105 said that he made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure. In other words, to teach, to instruct even the princes of Egypt, and to teach the elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. God grew the nation of Israel under the protection of Egypt. And we know that things changed, the beginning of the book of Exodus, things changed. But in the meantime, that was happening. Now, just really quickly, one of the things that I've been emphasizing in this series is our resting in our confidence in God's word.
Right.
And And you may have heard it said, and if you haven't, I don't want to discourage you that people are saying this, but they are. You may have heard it said there's no record in Egyptian records of Joseph. Well, that's true and it's not true. It's true in the sense that these dynasties would come and go, and the new dynasty would destroy absolutely every record, every possible trace of the previous dynasty. So we have that going on. And I don't have time, but I could show you some depictions where it appears to be Joseph and the face is rubbed out. It's been rubbed out by a later dynasty. However, in recent years, they've discovered in a town outside of the main metropolis areas, they found a town that it was apparently settled by Asiatics, would be the Hebrews, and they found a cemetery with, oh my goodness, 12 burial sites. And one of them had the remnants of a statue. And the statue had the mushroom haircut, which was actually the proper. You may have seen lots of pictures of Joseph as prime minister, but they should show a mushroom haircut. I was kind of wondering if I should try to grow one of those before coming in today, but obviously it wasn't going to work. But they were able to take a look at that, and they were able to see from here and then also here. They could see what was a part of a multicolored robe, and the picture that you have in your handout is the reconstruction from the archaeological find of this statue of this person who was a person of authority with an Asiatic countenance who had 12 or 11 other grave sites around him, and there was a statue of him, but no bones. Why weren't there any bones?
They
carried him out. The other bones were there, not his. And so it's, you know, it's only an inference and so on, but it's evidence of someone of very high authority from a non-Egyptian genetic background who had 11 other important grave sites in this particular area. So we don't need that to believe the Bible. We don't need that, but yet at the same time, it is implausible to deny the existence of Joseph. That's implausible. So we just want to keep that in mind. Okay, all right. Now, 50-20 vision then. What is it? How is it different? When we did our series on Ecclesiastes, we talked constantly, as it's in that book, it's also throughout the Bible, but this the sort of tension between vertical and horizontal, which of course makes a cross. But the vertical is above the heavens or in the heavens, and then horizontal is under the sun. And the 50-20 vision is a vision that takes that into account. Without the Bible, without God, without God's sovereignty, without all that we've learned in reviewed in Genesis about creation and the flood, without all of that, all you have is the horizontal. An atheist person who relies entirely upon guided, so-called guided evolution for us to be where we are, all it is horizontal. And so part of that is the emphasis to go vertical. And when we go vertical, there's a little bit of tension because it's uncomfortable for us to think of God being so amazing and so powerful that even when bad things happen, it is under the purview of God. That's a difficult thing for us to grasp, but that's called concurrence. It can be both true, that you meant it for evil, and we saw they meant it for evil. You meant it. There's no doubt about the intentionality. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's concurrent. Two things can be true at once. And even Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
That's right.
If we point our finger at God and say, what have you done? Then we should probably go back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel and understand that when God wants to slap us down and remind us who he really is, that's a blessing.
That's right.
And so that's 50-20 vision and how it is different than a strictly horizontal vision. And it's all through the Bible. I won't go through all these verses. You have them in your handout. But actually, before I get to that, let me just look at the bottom of the first page, item 3A, just real quickly. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." You meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That is not what the Bible says.
Right.
That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says God meant it. What does that mean? The word meant means planned. God planned it for good. You planned it for evil. God planned it for good. Good stuff, bad stuff. Sometimes we say somebody, if we were driving and we're trying to park the car and there's a parking spot right near the door, we say, "Oh God, that was God. That was really great." Then when we're driving, somebody cuts us off. "That was the devil. That was the devil." No. It's all God.
That's right.
Good stuff, bad stuff. Sometimes people associate with this particular reformer or that particular reformer, often John Calvin, with this notion of God's sovereignty and an emphasis on God's sovereignty. All of the reformers emphasize God's sovereignty. Martin Luther said these words, "Even the devil is God's devil." And so God's sovereignty, and one thing I really liked, and I wrote it here, and it's a little tough to read, but Jonathan Edwards one time, he was dealing with this in his book, and the book title is on the bottom of the back if you want to look at it. It's one of those 18th century book titles that's a whole paragraph. But Jonathan Edwards is talking about this notion of God meaning it for good and God being sovereign, and yet there's evil. And he said, that doesn't taint God. He said, in particular, to quote, he says, "This argues no imperfection, inferiority, or dependence, nor any want of dignity, privilege, or ascendancy. 'Tis not inconsistent with the absolute and most perfect sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is," my handout doesn't have it on the next page. Anyway, "the sovereignty of God supersedes absolutely everything else, and God is not affected by it." And don't suggest that God ordains evil in the sense of tempting. James 1:3 tells us God does not tempt. God does not tempt us to evil. We saw with Abimelech that God may restrain evil, and we need to pray for that. We need the Holy Spirit to pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith and our dependency upon God and our 50-20 vision. But also, it's okay to pray, "Lord, do with me what you did to Abimelech. Keep me from circumstances that would have me sin. Protect me from my own devices." All right. So all of these psalms deal with God's sovereignty, and that's why I say God's sovereignty writ large. We're in our sermons at church. We're right now going through. Pastor Bob and Pastor Dave are walking us through Acts. And in Acts, you know, Paul's thinking he wants to go south to at that area of Asia. Nope. Holy Spirit says nope. He says, "Well, then I want to go to north to Bithynia." Nope. God pushes him along into Asia, into Macedonia, to Philippi, which is, by the way, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ showed up in Europe. So we as a country have inherited much of what has happened in Europe with the Reformation and everything else. Where did that start? It started in Philippi, in the house of Lydia. That's the first European expression of the gospel. And so I guess God knew what he was doing. Oh boy, that's the most blasphemous things I've said all day.
So far, yeah.
So far, that's exactly right. So what we want to do is develop an appreciation for the notion or the doctrine of concurrence. That's really all it is. And the idea of concurrence is that it may be difficult to grasp it, and that's okay. You know, a lot of people find this sort of conflict between free will and sovereignty. But not everybody does. And you don't have to. Genesis 50-20 vision doesn't have any conflict. It's both and. You meant it for evil. You intended it evil. There's no doubt at all that you wanted evil. And God planned it for good and meant it for good. No doubt at all. That's concurrence. Two things can be true at one time. If you do struggle with that. If you do, it's like one has to sort of, you know, you have to drop a feather on the scales. One has to outweigh the other. Well, then I got a good idea for you. Here's a good way to sort that all out. It's called the Bible. From beginning to end, it deals with God's sovereignty. Amen. And so there's really, if you have to sort it out, go ahead and sort it out. Just read the whole Bible, and then you'll be good to go, or any part of it. But there is Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So don't ignore what's in the Bible. Don't ignore the Bible. But at the same time, allow yourself the capacity to realize that you don't have the capacity. That God, at the end of the day, there's mystery in even this notion of the 50-20 vision. We already said it. I'm on the back page on D2. We've already talked about the concurrent intent of Joseph's brothers meaning it for evil. I wanted to mention in Job, we have the similar thing, because you have Satan's intent. Satan wanted to discredit Job. You have the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans' intent. They wanted the good stuff. They wanted the goodies and greed. They were greed. And then you have God's intent. And God's intent is not the vindication of Job personally, but the vindication of Job's faith, even to the point where at the end of the day, Job says, I've got no words. I put my hand over my mouth. Different than the beginning of Job, where he's kind of glib. And he says, you know, God gives, God takes away, you know, glory to God. And then we find out what's really in his heart. What's really in his heart, the entire book of Job, is a struggle. He's trying to sort that out. At the end of the day, what does he say? He says, literally, he says, I got nothing. Let's put my hand over my mouth. I got nothing.
Repent and dust and ashes.
God is sovereign. I'm not. And that's all there is to it. So there is a way to sort out this notion of the doctrine of concurrence. But at the end of the day, we know that what we do freely, without constraint, and are responsible and accountable. And all of the things, and again, I won't go through all the verses, but down there at E1:1, just all the different prayers and observations in the Bible, that we are accountable for every word, thought, and deed. God knows the secret things in our heart. There's nothing that He doesn't know about us, and we can expect to give an account for every word and deed. So we are accountable. What we do freely with our volition, our intentionality, our willfulness, and we are accountable for all of that. At the same time, what God does, He does freely and personally with absolute power and sovereignty. So that's 50-20 visions. Any questions, comments on that? Please. Thank you, Heidi.
I think you're talking about God's power.
Thank you. That's exactly right. When we say God's, Heidi, you're absolutely right. When we say God's providence, what we like to do is we like to count the blessings and the good things and say that's God's providence. Heidi, you're absolutely right. God caused a famine in the land.
That's right.
So that He could raise up Joseph. But He caused a famine so that the brothers would come to Egypt, so that He could raise up. Where did it all start? It all started with a famine. Actually, it started well before that. But the movement of God's obvious plan started with the famine. And famine was God's providence. He brought a famine on the land. Yep, that's exactly what He did. Thank you, Heidi. Good. Yes.
Did God tell Abraham that his descendants would be
He did, absolutely, absolutely. Thank you. Yes, tell me your name again. Keith, thank you, Keith. Good. All right. Now, just want to do one other closing thing here. Here we go. Before I do this, one other situation. Let me just get to it here. See my notes. One other situation where it was meant for evil. And many times when you have read the Gospels, and you have read the story of the crucifixion and all the things that led up to it, you've seen this idea of Jesus being mocked. And we read that and we say, man, it just, oh, that's awful. He was mocked. It was good that he was mocked. And let me tell you why. Number one, he predicted it. Jesus said, I'm going to be mocked. Number two, when we see the mockery, when we see Ananias and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin taunting, spitting on him, literally, when we see him being blindfolded and beaten and the soldiers mock him by saying, prophesy who hit you. When we see the sign over the cross, this is, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When the soldiers mocked him and put a purple robe on him or a scarlet robe and knelt before him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. The mockery of the crowd when he was on the cross as the crowd was going by. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. Luke mentions mocking. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. In Matthew, people, priests, and elders mock Jesus and shout to him, he saved others, let him save himself. Even one of the criminals turned to him and said, if you are the, aren't you the Messiah, save yourself and us. That listing of the mockery, just it should and it does. It makes us so uneasy. But we can praise God for it. Why? Because that assures us. That assures us they meant it for evil. Right. And what that tells us, that what that tells us at the end of the day is that John 3:16, God gave his son so that those who would believe on him would have eternal life and would not perish. We see that as the good. We also need to see the mockery as the good, because then that tells us they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The most horrible, atrocious, terrible crime that was ever committed in the entire history of the universe was committed that day. And we know that it was meant for evil because of the mockery. It was also the greatest gift that could ever be given that day, the greatest good. The greatest evil and the greatest good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And I'll be right there, Becky. Just give me a second. And we have Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And I just got to get to it. Give me a second. It's Acts 4:2, and I don't know why I don't have it here, but Peter said that you crucified him as God foretold. It was your will to crucify him. It was God's will that it would happen. Okay, Becky, I'm sorry.
One thing that just helped all that to make sense to me, I was reading through the Old Testament kind of in order, and I kept noticing that when God allows nations to be destroyed, or he saves someone, or whatever he did, the phrase, so that they may know that I am God.
Amen.
Following it is appeared again and again.
Amen.
And again. And it made total sense to me that no matter what he allows,
yeah,
rather than Christ, his ultimate plan is to save as many people for eternity who know him, no matter what it's going to allow that, whether it's
that's right,
evil
for that's someone, right, praise God,
for someone, so
that's right,
they may see it, oh my,
yeah,
God, just everything is made,
right,
sense now.
Somebody could be,
I can trust him.
Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. Somebody could be driving a car and have a heart attack and their hands go to their lap and their eyes glaze over and they hit a building and they get startled by a airbag and they get to hear the gospel. And our verse today,
praise God,
want you to know me more. That's exactly right. That's the whole idea, is that we learn about God, we know about God. Here's the verse I was trying to get to. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. That's 50-20 vision. That's concurrence. What are we getting from this lesson? We're getting A, God restrains evil. B, God creates circumstances for his glory, including famines or any other bad thing you want to think of. Number three, there are downs and there are ups. Joseph went down into the cistern. He went down into the prison. God raised him up. That is the story of the gospel, down and up. Now, sometimes we go down and we don't know what's up. We don't know what's going to happen that's going to come. Joseph went 13 years without knowing what's up. But that's the story of the gospel. God's timing, 13 years in prison. We learn about God's holiness. As Jonathan Edwards said, there's no imperfection.
Amen.
And God's throne, nothing is neglected. Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. Nothing is neglected. There's no negligence on the part of God, the ruler of the universe. And it's not necessarily fully understandable, Deuteronomy 29, 29. And last of all, it's not easy. Last week at our barbecue, we got to hear a testimony. We got to hear a testimony that didn't end with la, la, la. It's all wonderful and blessed. We had a testimony that ended with, and it's hard. Life is hard. I thought something was going to bring my family together, and it blew my family apart. Life is hard. And that's what we have to remember. We don't want to be glib, right, like Job at the beginning of Job. You know, God gives, God takes away, blessed be. That's true. That's really true. But let's sit down with some boils and scrape some scabs off, and let's sit in the ashes and let's just talk about this for a bit, shall we? Because when we get to that point, then I got nothing. It's also the same thing that applies to a familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Don't trivialize that.
Right.
That includes terrible evil. That includes pain and suffering and loss and emotional distress and depression and plague and just torture and sex trafficking in the world and abortion all over the place and just terrible things. But that includes all of that.
That's right.
God meant it for good, even though you meant it for evil, and it's hard. That's the punchline. Any questions, comments on that? Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. Help us to learn that. Help us to understand that. Help us to live it. Help us to believe it. Most of all, Lord, help us to project it to a fallen world as part of being a living epistle. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.